If you have your bulletins in front of you, I just wanted to draw your attention to youth group at 6:30. There will be no youth group this evening, so if you've got youth here that are normally here, there will be no youth group this evening. We will pick up next week at our regularly scheduled time and place. If you have any questions on that, just let me know, but we're going to cancel that for just this evening. That's the plan, mainly because the youth pastor is starting to feel under the weather. That started this morning, and I'm hoping it subsides a little bit, but it's starting the way some of the other sickness in our house has started, so I'm trying to do a preemptive strike and give myself a little bit of rest and hopefully be able to get over this. So we're gonna hold off on youth tonight, and we will pick back up again next Sunday evening, the 22nd. So please make note of that. I really have no other announcements. I did want to say thank you to everyone from the church who both attended and served yesterday. And I shared with our Sunday school group what a tremendous blessing you were to the families, both the Wilson family, the Van Zee family, all the different families that came together. But I was told personally by Corey's dad that really we were her lifeline through this process, this church, and be able to reach out and support her and the family. So I really do thank you guys. We had a record number of people wanting to give food and to give of their time. I think Carolyn shared that in 3 hours we had every need met, which is just phenomenal for something like that. So again, thank you to everyone who was a part of that yesterday as well. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we are going to pick up in verse 18 this morning where we left off last week. As we continue our study, finding meaning under the sun. And last week, of course, we focused on verses 16 and 17. Mainly, we looked at the justice of God and understanding that although we may see injustice here, we recognize that one day all injustice will be corrected. The scales will be ultimately balanced by God, and we are told that both the righteous and the unrighteous will both be judged. This morning we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. I know your bulletins probably say through chapter 4, verse 3. I didn't feel like I could really give the attention needed to verses 1 through 3 today, so we're just going to focus on 18 through 22. We can do that, right? We can make a little audible there. All right. If you have found your places, please stand with me. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 through 22. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one son dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? I've seen nothing is better that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring to him what will occur? Who will bring to him to see what will occur after him? Thank you. You may be seated. How many of you have ever heard or read the statement, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life"? Anybody ever heard that statement? It's really, I would say, kind of reached its popularity in our day. The idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and properly understood, there is truth in that statement, but there is also some contradiction in that statement as well. That statement, I did some history on that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It was actually part of a gospel tract that was printed in 1952 called The Four Spiritual Laws. That was a statement that the first law was actually entitled, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And since that time, I believe 1.5 billion copies of that tract have been published and spread throughout the world. Now, the man that authored this, the man that actually came up with it, was a man that obviously had a desire to see people reached for Jesus Christ, but I don't believe he had any idea that the consequence of that actual statement would have. I don't think he actually understood that that statement, you know, some 50 years down the road would still be affecting evangelical Christianity today, because in many ways we have grabbed a hold of that statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and we've kind of turned that into a gospel of prosperity. Does that make sense? We've kind of taken that statement and meaning that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life means that everything in life is just going to go hunky-dory and we will never have issues in this world. Now, the fact that God has a sovereign plan for us undoubtedly is true. We've seen that in Scripture. We know that Solomon has pointed out there's an appointed time for everything under the sun, and God will make all of those things good in His timing. But we also understand that within that sovereign plan, included in that, we've seen, is what? Is injustice. Is sadness. Is things that we really can't explain. We talked about what happened in Las Vegas. There's issues like that, and we take that and we understand rightly that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life does not mean that there cannot be pain for the Christian in this world. In a very real sense for the Christian, when the biblical underpinnings of that statement are properly understood, there is great truth, because we know that God is sovereign. We know that there is no such thing as luck or something being fortuitous, and everything is always perfect in its timing according to God's holy purpose. But that idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life has now been taken to mean what? Ultimately. How do we take that today? Anybody? It's kind of a good time was had by all, right? Everything is hunky-dory. We're all having a great time. We all live in the neighborhood we want to live in. We all drive the car that we want to drive. We all live in the perfect home where mom and dad stay married forever, where we have 1.5 children. I don't know how that works. Maybe you cut one in half. But that's what we've taken it to mean, and the problem with that is Christians, if we take that statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, what that can ultimately do is, it can be a term that on a good day can seem true, but on a bad day can seem deceptive, right? When we're at the mountaintop of experience in the Christian life and things are going great, of course we go, that resonates. Yes, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, but what do I say as a Christian when trouble comes? I wondered as I thought about that statement, how the writer of Ecclesiastes would deal with that. How would Solomon deal with that idea of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And then I thought about that in the New Testament context. How would the disciples have taken that? Think about the life of the disciples once Christ left them in this world. Imprisoned, shipwrecked, snake bitten, beaten again, every single one of them ultimately martyred, except for one, and that one gets to go to prison on a rocky island called Patmos. If you walked up today with our perspective and looked at them and said, oh, by the way, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just wanted you to know that. How do you think they would receive that? What would you say to our brothers and sisters in Christ in China who are in underground churches? For folks who are scared to actually have a church service in public because they could lose their lives. Oh, by the way, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It doesn't resonate, does it? You see, the problem with blanket statements like that at times is, even though there can be a nugget of truth in them, is that statement needs to resonate to everybody. If it's going to be a gospel truth according to Scripture, that message needs to resonate with Christians all around the world. So not only could we say to an American here, a Christian in America, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, we should be able to go to Africa to the brother and sister in Christ who is scrounging through a dumpster looking for their next meal and say, oh, by the way, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Would that resonate the same way to them? And in light of what we see here today, it would seem that Solomon's trying to make the point that men and beasts are really the same at the end of the day. That's where he begins. And again, that idea of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I wonder how Solomon would handle that statement today. What would we do with that today? Now we take that with everything that Solomon's covered in Ecclesiastes 3, where he says there's a time to die, a time to kill, a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time for war, all of these things. How would Solomon reconcile the fact that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life? How does Solomon somehow reconcile God's sovereignty with all the evil that exists in the world today? But that question at its root is really a flawed question. We don't need to reconcile somehow God's sovereignty with the evil of man, do we? Do we feel the need to do that? What is the number one thing you come up against when people say, I don't believe in the God of the Bible? What's one of the reasons you hear it quite often? Why is there evil in the world? Why did God allow this to happen? If God's all-knowing and all-powerful and loving, how do you explain X? And we feel like as Christians, well, we got to defend God and we got to come up and come to his rescue, somehow explain the evil in this world. But we understand that God's sovereignty also allows for the evil that exists. It does not exclude it. And if you think about the last Lord's Day, when we looked, we started in verse 16 of chapter 3 and it carries on to chapter 4. What we really saw was Solomon taking us on a sightseeing mission. And everywhere he looked around him, he saw injustice. It starts in chapter 3, it carries on in chapter 4, time and time again. I saw, I looked, and I seen. And what he saw was this multi-headed monster that has expressed itself throughout human existence. 3,000 years after Solomon, we're still seeing the same things that Solomon saw. We see injustice, we see evil, we see all of these things. So I think it helps us to think about and call attention to the question that's going to direct us through the rest of this section, is what are the signs that clearly reveal to us the fallen nature of human culture? I'm talking about the things that are clearly seen all around us that point to the fact that man is fallen in nature. I'm talking about the signs that are clear to everyone, not just from a Christian perspective. I'm talking about if you spoke to someone, you spoke to your neighbor who's an unbeliever, and he comes to you and he says, you know what? We live in an evil world. Now, what would your unbelieving neighbor have to base that on? If there is no scale of morality, if there's no scale of right and wrong, good or evil, what does he base that statement on? And what I'm saying is, even the evidences of the fall are obvious to people who have no belief in the God of the Bible. It is very easy for people to recognize the world that we are growing up now in 2017 does not look like the America we grew up in 1950. Right? Does it? I wasn't here in the 50s. You're going to have to help me out. I'm just going by what I hear. And Solomon says the answer for the existence of injustice, which is all around us, is found in verse 16. He says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So acknowledging the fact that instead of justice, instead of righteousness, where those things should exist, instead he sees this wickedness that's going on. And the question then is the same as it is today. How do you survive that wickedness? How do you make it through the existence in this world without having your soul ultimately crushed by the injustice that you see going on all around you? There's times where my wife will begin to read me a story or tell me something she read that's going on in the world, and I can hear the nature of the subject, and automatically I'm just like, not right now. Please. I don't want to hear that story right now. I don't want to deal with that right now. I don't want to hear that right now. And the way that we survive that, and we talked about this, is we run to God. We run to the God who tells us that at His appointed time, everything is going to be made right. If you look at verse 17, it says the scales of justice are going to be balanced, but ultimately it's going to be God that's going to do the balancing. And just because He does not balance on our timeline, just because He doesn't clear the docket when we want Him to clear the docket, does not mean the docket will not get cleared. Verse 17, he says, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time of every matter and for every deed is there. But we're not there yet, are we? It's very obvious to see we are not. So what are the signs that are clearly there to see? Not only the existence of injustice, but if you look at your first point in your sermon notes this morning, the other thing that is obvious for all of us to see is the certainty of mortality. It's the certainty of our mortality, starting in verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order to see that they are but beasts. Now understand this very simply this morning. 18 through 22 is a very easy section to understand as far as the way that it's laid out for us. In verse 18, Solomon makes a declaration. In verse 19, we see an explanation. We also see an explanation in 20 and 21, and then he comes to a conclusion in verse 22. He gives the explanation, then the final conclusion in verse 22. So verse 18, what is Solomon saying? I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order to see that they are but beasts. Now surely Solomon isn't just disregarding all the teaching of the Old Testament that teaches us that we are not like the beasts. We know back to the book of Genesis that man is the only one in the created order that's created in God's image and God's likeness. So therefore we know that we are not but beasts, but what he is doing is he's pointing out some things that we know to be true. Some things where we know that animals and humans are the same. Now we understand that man is not good. We were made in the image and likeness of God, but we also understand that image after the fall was broken, right? Sin broke that image. We see with sin comes into the world that we are lost. Death comes into the world by sin. So God doesn't step into the world because we were good people. Jesus died for us, Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet what? Sinners. But the reason you're a person of worth is you bear the image and the likeness of God. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. We know that from Genesis 1. We know that in Psalm 8 and so on and so forth. But here he's saying, although we have this dominion over the animal kingdom, even though you cannot deny the fact that human beings can do many things that animals can't do, and we can read, we can write, we can cook, we can compose music, build hospitals, fall in love, all of those things that Solomon knows to be true. But as for humans, God tests them and shows them that in some ways we are still like animals. Now, it's not uncommon for a preacher at this point to stop the sermon and say, you know what, the evidence is all around, we're beasts. Right? Look at the world around us. We act like the animals sometimes, and we know that even in our humanness, at times, humans can act very inhuman. We recognize that. My grandmother used to use a term. She called me and my brother, we beasties. Have you ever heard that term? It's an older term, but she called us we beasties. And I think I knew where she was going with that, because the way me and my brother acted at times, we were called we beasties. But Solomon is looking at specific ways that admittedly we can be like the animals. And at times, humans can be profoundly inhuman, but that said, that's not what Solomon's speaking of here. He's speaking of something that's true for whether it's the prettiest woman or the ugliest hyena, something that reminds us no matter how we are at the end of the day, we are but animals in some way, that we belong in the finite mammal category and not the infinite God category. So in verses 19, 20, and 21, Solomon introduces us to two lines of evidence that proves this point. His statement is that there's many ways that God has tested us to see that we are but beasts, but then he gives two lines of evidence starting in verses 19 through 21 to make his explanation before he makes his final declaration starting in verse 19. He says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the what? It's the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they have all the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity." Now, there are things, of course, we can do as human beings to try to prolong our lives. We can drink a spinach smoothie, if that's your thing. We can try to pop vitamins. We can start exercising. We've created things like treadmills, life support machines, all of these things to prolong life, things that animals can't do, but nothing we can do or change changes the fact that at the end of the day, we all have a certainty of mortality. We all have a day when we are going to die. And in that way, we are like the animals. It's not our biology that Solomon has in view, but it's our destiny. He's saying it's destined for all of us to die. We know from Hebrews, we talked about it, that man is going to, of course, die. It's appointed a man to die, and then what? The judgment. And if you read the Garden of Eden story again, if you go back to Genesis 3, this will remind you very frequently that is the world that we live in. We live in a fallen world because that man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's really the Genesis 3 story is a tale of two trees. God takes the garden, in the middle of the garden, he puts the tree of life, and he tells man to eat of it what? Freely. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." And of course, man eats from that tree, death then comes, but death was not a part of the original design for man, was it? Men were not created to die. The species was not created to die. That's why there was a tree of life, and he encouraged Adam to eat from it freely. God encouraged that very thing. But looking at a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden man says, you know what? I can know this, and I can be like who? I can be like God. I can be like God knowing. And it's not like God did not warn them. God said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Have you ever had a heart-to-heart discussion with your kids when you just say, "Listen to me, please. I'm telling you very clearly, if you do X, the consequence is going to be this. You understand that, right?" "Yes, yes, I understand. Got it. Check." Yeah, Micah's eyes popped up from behind the computer all of a sudden, because he knows he's heard those words from my mouth before. And yet somehow, because of our relationship to our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, we go, you know what, we know the consequences, but let's test the waters and see if I shall certainly die. But God said, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen, and it eventually did. Does Adam die? Does Eve die? Does every offspring we see after that come to die? Don't say Enoch, please. I know he walked with God and he was taken up, but let's just stay on track. Just like the animals, they were given dominion over. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. Death is not in the picture, and now humans are just like the animals. We have the same destination. We will all die. And you see this. You see this from the Old Testament all the way throughout the New. Ezekiel 18 says this, "The soul who sins will die." Most of you are acquainted with Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Notice the statement that he makes. He says, they all have the same breath. We both share that same animating principle of life. We have the same breath, meaning life is God-given. We do not intrinsically have life. God is the giver of life. God gives life and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the same God that gives life to humans also gives life to animals in the same way that animals and humans both die. And what Solomon is saying here is in the fact that we all certainly will die, we know that humans really have no advantage over the beasts. Consequently, because of that, if you look back at verse 19, he says, there's no advantage, therefore all is vanity. Remember that term that we saw back in chapter 1? Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity, it's all chasing after the wind, it's like our warm breath on a cold day, it comes out of our mouth and soon it is gone. He's saying life, because of that reason, really has no point. It's transitory, it's fleeting. It's about as significant as the dash that's placed between the date of our birth and the date of our death. Humans share the same fate as animals. That's the first line of evidence. The second line is found in verse 20. He says, all go to the same place. All come from the dust and all return to the dust. Notice that word all. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. There's an emphasis there. All animals, all humans, all go to the same place. What does he mean by that? He means from dust you came and to dust you shall return. Anybody seen Lion King before? You know, it's Mufasa trying to explain the circle of life to his son. You know, we eat of the grass, and when we die, we go into the ground, and or we eat the zebras, and the zebras eat the grass, and we go to the ground, and the zebras eat... I don't know. It's a confusing mess. I don't understand Lion King. But the idea that we came from the dirt, and to the dirt we return. Again, he's drawing us back, our attention back to the book of Genesis, on how God formed man. God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and thus we have Adam on the scene. First man is given. God created Adam. But as a result of Adam's sin, of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we know that decreation took place. Death enters. And Solomon really kind of paraphrases God's original judgment on the human race. This is what's said back in Genesis 3:19. If you were to look there, it says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Death is ultimately God's judgment upon sin. A return to dust. Now, we may all be returned there in different ways. We may be transported there in a beautifully lined casket. But at the end of the day, we go the same way of the animals. We all return back to the ground. And this makes us uncomfortable to talk about this, doesn't it? If we're honest, we don't like to talk about these things. This is why some people don't like to go to funerals, because I don't want to talk about death, because it reminds us of our own mortality. It's the certainty of mortality. But if you think about this, if you find this offensive, we really, a lot of people have sung a song about this as children and they don't even realize it. How many of you ever heard sang Ring Around the Rosies, Pocket Full of Posies? Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Composed in the 14th century during what was called the Black Death, the bubonic plague, when 75 to 250 million people died. Ring around the rosies. The victims would have red, swollen rings around their bodies, typically around their eyes or their necks. A pocket full of posies. People would put flowers in their pockets to disguise or to cover the scent of lingering death, many thinking that the flowers would somehow keep death at bay. Ashes, ashes. The bodies were just stuck into pits and they were burned to prevent the disease from spreading faster. And of course, the last of that is we all fall down. It is the certainty of mortality. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust they return. And my question to you is, have you considered the certainty of your own mortality? Have you considered that? Do you ever think about the fact that, you know what, I am going to die someday? Have you considered the mortality of your own parents? Your children? Your family? Your neighbors? Your coworkers? There's one thing I've learned as my time as pastor. In 5 years, I've got to deal with more death than I would really like to have ever dealt with. But one thing I notice is the different range of emotions that you see when someone dies. Of course, you see sadness, but you also see anger. You see people that are distraught. They are without answers. I've seen people show up to a funeral drunk because they do not know how to deal with the pain that they are dealing with and the questions that they have. But the one thing that I've seen most of all is typically you will see, for a lot of folks, you will see fear set in. Because when they see the death of that loved one, they also recognize the fact that their own mortality is now right in front of their face. That's why Solomon will tell us later in Ecclesiastes, it's better for us to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Meaning it's better for us to actually attend a funeral than it is to go to a party. Because when we're at a funeral, you know what happens? Our own end is set before our faces. Our own mortality is in view. When we're partying it up and living life, are we thinking about things of that nature? No. We're just thinking about having a good time. But death points out something very unsettling to the human experience. And I said this yesterday when I was preaching the funeral, and I mean this. And I didn't mean to bleed these two together, but what has become very clear to me is we tell ourselves in society that death is very, what? Natural. Death's just a natural part of life. You know, it's the circle of life. We all die. It's very natural. We tell kids that. We tell ourselves that it's just a part. It is not natural. It is not part of the plan. That is the reason why when we go to funerals, we are very uncomfortable. It's the reason you're very uncomfortable right now. You're saying, I did not come to church today to hear a message about death. But I told you when we started Ecclesiastes, Solomon actually speaks about death more than any other subject. And certainly more than any other book in the Bible. Why? Because you are hearing from a man who's near the end of his life and he's looking back at everything that he's done and he's saying, you know what? I didn't do it the way that I should have done it. I believe you are seeing a man with a repentant heart who understands that he did not live to glorify God and live in a way that would bring glory and honor to the name of the one who gave him his wisdom, gave him his riches, gave him everything that he wanted, and yet he still wanted more. Death is an intruder into the human existence. Death is an alien in our world. It was not meant as part of the original plan. That's why we do not like to attend funerals. That's why we wake up and we go and put on uncomfortable clothes and sit in an uncomfortable environment and probably listen to something we do not want to hear. But death is a reminder that at the end of the day, that is the fate of both of us. That's the reasoning that we're given here. There's no advantage for man over the beast. But thankfully, Solomon does not stop there. Yes, he says, all go to the same place. All came from the dust, and to the dust they return. Verse 21, and this can be kind of a confusing verse because it actually starts out as a kind of a rhetorical question. He says, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward through the earth? In other words, who knows that the similarities between animals and humans ends at death? That the breath, the very soul of man goes where? It goes up. Does that mean that all dogs go to heaven? Or all humans go to heaven? No, we're told that it's appointed a man wants to die and then the what? Judgment. But he says, who knows those similarities end at death? There's an eternal destiny for both the human and the animal, and they are different. God wired man for eternity. We are eternal creatures. We are not physical bodies that have a soul. We are souls that have a physical body. That is a quote from C.S. Lewis. And when we die, when we breathe our last, our soul goes up to be judged. If you remember back to verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time of every matter and for every deed is there. And if you look at the way that he asked the question, it's a rhetorical question, but I think Solomon is pointing out that man really, at the end of the day, does not understand that that's really the end of the differences between us and between the animal kingdom, is that we are wired for eternity, and even though we physically die here, we will live spiritually forever somewhere. And our value as a creature, as being part of made in the image and likeness of God, is the fact that we will live for eternity. The question is how? I mean, only if we had somebody that had gone through this, right? Who had conquered death in the grave. If we only had an example of someone that had died and now is alive, then we would have something to grasp onto. And we do, don't we? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. If you want to think about victory over death, think about me, because I am the one who cheated death in the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me will never die. He's talking about spiritual death. You will not be separated from God, the one who created you. You will live eternity with Him for His glory, by His side, serving Him and worshiping Him. So what's the conclusion that he comes up with in verse 22? And before we read verse 22, we need to understand this conclusion really encapsulates everything that he's covered in all of chapter 3. Meaning, if God is sovereign over our activities in life, as we see in verses 1 through 15, there's a time for everything. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. If God is sovereign, as we're told there, if He is also the judge that's going to make everything right, like He says in verses 16 and 17, and He is also the God even over our death and the certainty of our mortality in verses 18 through 21, then this is the outcropping that we should see in verse 22. He says, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for this is his lot. You know what he's saying to us as Christians? Don't sweat the small stuff. That's a paraphrase. Don't run around trying to fix every wrong. Don't go through this life thinking that we somehow can make these things right. Or that we have to get that person saved. Yes, we're responsible to share the gospel with them, but we are not responsible for the results. Amen? That can drive you nuts, can't it? If you've got somebody you love and you're like, man, I just want to share the gospel. I just want to see them saved. I just want them plugged into a church. That's what I want. But then we take God completely out of the equation. Because we're going to do it ourselves. Solomon says, do not do that. Some things can be beyond your control or your understanding. Don't let that take from the pleasure of living in this life. And yes, God does want us to have a pleasurable life. We are given the good things in life and the blessings of life to enjoy rightly in the context that they are there to for us to glorify God with them. But he says to keep them in context. That is his lot. That is your lot against trying to understand and control every little thing that goes on. And he continues with that theme in verse 22. He says, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? How can you know or control what the future will bring? You can't, can you? We want to. We want to arrange everything in such a way that our outcome will be done. But we know ultimately that it's God's will that needs to be done. So we need to heed this wisdom. First of all, we need to understand that you are not God. I am not God. So we need to stop attempting to play God at times. We need to stop stepping in and saying, you know what, I'm going to do this in His name. Or stop trying to figure God out. That's what drives me crazy about a lot of PhDs in theology. They talk about God as if they have completely figured Him out. If you serve and follow a God you have completely figured out, I don't want to serve and follow that God. I want a God whose thoughts are much higher than my thoughts, the ways are much higher than my ways, that I cannot understand and I will not rightly understand. And Hebrews tells us that we will be justified ultimately by what? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. People say, well, how did Abraham get saved in the Old Testament? What does the book of Genesis tell us? That Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness by his faith. And we need to rest in Him. We can drive ourselves. Maybe I'm speaking for myself, and I'll just take you guys out of it and quit saying we. Okay? I think sometimes pastors can do that. We can try to project, you know, this is what I'm thinking, so maybe this is what you're thinking. Maybe you're not that person. I need to rest in Him. I need to rest in Him. I need to trust Him. I need to quit thinking that I can do these things by my power or somehow I can bring these things about on my own time. It doesn't give us a license to be lazy or not work, but at the same time to run around worried and giving ourselves ulcers over things that we can't control, that's not what we were called to do. So yes, if you're a Christian today, I can tell you that God does love you. He does have a plan for your life. It may not be the plan that you always choose, right? I think of more than one of you, we had the conversation this weekend of God, we make plan and God what? We make the plans and God laughs. They don't always go the way that we want them to go. But within God's plan, that does not exempt us from life in a sinful, fallen world. Nor does it exempt us from the certainty of mortality. But that does include the guarantee of eternity. That's where we're different from the animals. We are wired for eternity, and we can know that. And we can know that because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." First importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's pray.